The title of the message this morning is The Light of His Countenance. And for a text, you can turn to Psalm 4. The first words that God spoke in Genesis 1 were, "Let there be light." When you think about what came before God, it was darkness. It was chaos. It was a void, an emptiness. And then God came and spoke, and there was light. I'd like to start at Psalm 4 as we think about the light of His countenance. The book of Psalms is filled with different types of compositions. Some are songs of thanksgiving, songs of triumph. Others are songs of despair, of hardship. Some are personal testimonies, while others are collective worship. And looking at Psalm 4, I thought when I first read it that it was a personal testimony, that it was simply the psalmist David speaking out of his experience and talking about what God had done for him. That's what Psalm 3 is. My Bible says that Psalm 3 was composed when David was running from Absalom, and it's all written in the first person. He's talking, "I experienced this, and the Lord did this for me." And so I kind of assumed that Psalm 4 was the same way until I read the heading. It says, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David." And so I looked up the word Neginoth, and it means on the stringed instruments. And if you read in 1 Chronicles 25 and also in Psalm 68, it describes the groups of musicians in the temple. There was different groups of Levites assigned to specific roles. You had the singers, and you also had the musicians, those who played on the stringed instruments. And those who played on the stringed instruments were the Neginoth. And so this psalm was written specifically for those who played with instruments in the temple. So while it was written in the first person and written from David's experience, he wrote it to be sung collectively in part of their temple worship. So all of a sudden, it took a different perspective. So this is something that David experienced, and yet he wanted them to worship through this psalm because it's something that we all face and something that we all can join together in our experiences. This psalm is divided into three distinct parts. They're divided by the rest, that is Selah. So the first part is the first two verses. Second part is the next two verses, 3 and 4. And then you have the last four verses being the final section. I'll read it at this time. "Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? And how long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I'll both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." So David begins by addressing God. He's in distress. He's in a time of trouble, a time of hardship. So he's crying out to God to hear his prayer in verse 1. And then verse 2, he turns to his accusers, to those who are causing him hardship, those who are afflicting him. And he addresses them. He says, "How long will you afflict me? How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you tell lies about me? How long will you make my life hard for me?" And so he's setting up the scene of a trial. On the one hand, you have the Almighty God, the judge, the righteous. On the other hand, you have those who are bringing accusations against him and those who are trying him, slandering him. And he's bringing these two together. He's setting the stage. In the second part of the psalm, if it was personal, he would be talking to himself. In the congregation, he would be addressing the group of people. And he just tells some facts that we know. First of all, we know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. There are people around us that say we are all God's children. We're all made in the image of God, and God loves us all alike. There's some truth in that. God did make each of us. But it's not true that God hears us all the same. It's not true that God receives us all the same. God has a special place in his heart for his children. When a man of God cries out to God, God listens in a way that he doesn't to the unrighteous. And that's the first fact that he's saying. God holds a special place in his heart for his children. He will hear them. He pays attention when the righteous cry out to him. So that's a fact that we know. And so, because God knows the righteous, then God will hear when I call. So David is saying, I'm a man of God. I'm a righteous man. And so I know that God will hear me when I cry out to him. And then verse 4, he turns this statement to himself. Because you know that God will hear you, you can be at peace. And when you look up this word, all, it means to shake with emotion, to tremble with emotion. And I assume you could say that would be all. When you're in fear of God, at the power of God and the mightiness of God, that's all. But when I look at the context of this, I don't think all is the word I would have chosen. So he's talking about men who are bringing accusations against him. They're slandering him. And if you're trembling with emotion in that situation, if it was me putting myself in his shoes, I would be trembling with anger, with fury. This is not right, what these men are doing. Why can they be doing this? What have I done to deserve it? And I think it would be better said, as Ephesians 4 says, be ye angry and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. So he says, he's talking to himself and says, David, remember, God hears, God listens, so lay it down, be at peace. And he's in the privacy of his own room, in your own bed, be still. Don't be worked up about it, let it go. God hears the cry of the righteous, and God is the ultimate judge. Be still. And then we get to the final section of the psalm. David offers more instruction. First of all, if you have sinned, go make those things right. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Bring your thanksgivings to God. Put your trust in the Lord. Place your confidence in what God can do for you. Don't take the situation into your own hand. There are others, verse 6, that say, who will show us any good? What good will it do to trust in God? How do you expect that to change the situation? Why say that God will help us? They're going to scoff at you. They're going to laugh at you. And then David makes his plea to God. And the King James, when it says Lord, all caps like it does there, it means Jehovah, the eternal one, the self-existing one, the almighty one. Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. David has no other hope. He has no other place to turn. Only in the Almighty, in the light of his face, is there hope and is there justice. And to think of these people in the temple, their mind would have gone to the other places where it talks about God turning his face to his people. Numbers 6, 24 to 26, this is commonly called the blessing of Aaron. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Their mind also would have gone to Jehovah's warning in Deuteronomy 31. Let's turn there and just look at that briefly. Deuteronomy 31 is a warning to the children of Israel. Verse 16, God tells Moses, you're going to die, you're going to pass off the scene. and other leaders will rise up, and these people will chase other idols. They will forsake me. They will turn their back on me. They will go whoring after other gods, the gods of strangers, and they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I have made with them. Verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evil come upon us because our God is not among us? I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought and that they have turned unto other gods. And so he goes on to talk about the destruction that will happen to them, the diseases, the famines, the hardship that will come on the children of Israel. Why? Because God turned his face away. God doesn't have to bring hardships. He doesn't have to bring punishment. All he has to do is turn his face away. When he turns his back, the forces of darkness, the forces of evil move in. They bring the death. They bring destruction with them when God turns his face away. And so this cry of David in Psalm 4, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us, rung with the people of Israel. They knew what they were asking for. God, we want your presence here. We want your attention turned to us. We want to see your light. We want to receive your favor in our lives. And then David talks about the results of that, the results of living in the light of God's countenance. Gladness in my heart. In fact, he says, it's more gladness than when we have the best harvest we've had in years, than when corn and wine increase, when everything's going well, when there's all the bills are paid and there's money left over in the bank. It's joy far beyond that to have the face of God turned toward us. We also, he says, I have peace. And I don't think the situation actually changed. He doesn't say that his accusers were dumbfounded and couldn't say any more. He doesn't say that that situation was put to rest. He just says, I will lay me down in peace and sleep, despite what my enemies say, despite what these liars are saying behind my back. I can lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So when we have the countenance of God turned toward us, we have joy and we have peace that is beyond what this world can give us. We have an inner joy, an inner peace that comes flowing out of our hearts. The Bible tells us of multiple people who spoke face to face with God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, they walked with God in the garden. And they spoke with God. I've often had to wonder what their conversation consisted of. I would imagine just like you and I, they talked about all kinds of things. Talked about the deep things, the important things, but also the small and trivial. Talked about the weather and what life was like as they had these conversations in the garden. Later we have Enoch, who walked with God. And God took him. God took him out of this life and into the next because he had a closeness, a relationship there. Then we have Abraham and the many conversations that he held with God. And God came down and visited Abraham in his tent. He hosted him. And Abraham talked to him. And later, James tells us that Abraham was called the friend of God because he knew God on a first-name basis. So there's conversations and having the face of God turned toward us. I'd like to look this morning at two men in the Old Testament and their encounters with God. Let's go first to Exodus 33. I want to look at the story of Moses. Exodus 33 is a crisis point in Israel's history. Exodus 32 tells us the story of how the children of Israel made a golden calf. When Moses was up in the mountain, he was gone. They said, where is this Moses who brought us out? Where is this God? Let's make us a representation of this God so we can worship him. And so God had said, I will blot out these people. Moses pled for them. Moses goes down and he sees what they are doing, and he is angry. He smashes the Ten Commandments. And then God says, well, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going to be with you anymore. He says, y'all go up to the land of Canaan. I'll send my angel with you. He'll drive out the nations that are there. But I will not be with you. My presence will not be with you. That's in Exodus 33, verse 3. For they are a stiff-necked people, lest my anger kindle and I consume them in the way. And the people heard this, and they were distressed. Said, what are we going to do if God doesn't go with us? How will we conquer this land without the presence of God? Moses packed up the tabernacle. He moved it outside the tent, kind of as a symbolic representation that God was no longer with them. He moves it outside the camp, sets it up. Moses walks out of the congregation. All the men come to their doors of their tents, and they stand and watch Moses go out. They say, what's going to happen? What's God going to decide? If God doesn't go with us, we're done. Why do we keep going? Verse 8, they all watched him go. Verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle that the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So God came down to the tabernacle, and he talked to Moses, just like you and I are talking, just like you'll talk to your friends after church. That's how Moses and God had this conversation in normal, everyday tongues. They could hear each other and talk to each other. And so Moses pled for the people. He said, don't leave us. You can't do this. You can't send us up without your presence. We need you to go with us. And so God relents, verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from hence. And so they resolve that matter. God says, I will forgive you. My presence will go up with you, and I will continue to accept you as my people. And then Moses has a personal request to God. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So Moses said, I want to see you. We've had this conversation. We've ironed this out. Now I want to see you. I want to know who you are. I want to see you in your greatness. And God said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses wanted to see the face of God. He wanted to see the glory of God, and God said, you can't do it. You're mortal. You're human. You're in a fleshly body. If you were to see my glory, your body would dissolve. You couldn't hold up to the presence of my glory. But he said, I'll make a compromise for you. I'll put you in a rock and I'll cover you up. And you can but see the back of me. And I had to wonder, if I were to preach this morning standing like this, how would that feel? It'd feel weird. It'd feel strange to me and to you. But God says to Moses, that's all I can do for you. I can only show you the back of me. Let's go down to chapter 34, where this happens. So Moses was going back and forth between the people and the tabernacle, and he makes two new tabernacles of stone, and he goes up into the mountain. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So God kept his promise. He proclaimed his name to Moses. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I had to wonder how much Moses actually saw. His instant response to just seeing the back part of God was to fall on his face. He said, "You are holy, you are righteous, you are glorious." He couldn't stand it. That's what happens when we as men come into the countenance of God, come into the presence of God. We fall on our face and acknowledge his glory and his righteousness and his holiness. And then going farther down the chapter, when Moses comes back down out of the mountain, he comes back from this experience. He comes back to talk to his people, and he doesn't realize it, but his face is shining. His face is glowing. Just seeing a tiny bit of the glory of God has changed his body. Verse 29, he came back with the two tablets, and he went to speak to the people, and Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked to them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And so they put a veil over Moses' face so he could talk to the people. Then when he would go back to God, he would take the veil off. But being in the presence of the glory of God changed Moses. Seeing the light of his countenance changed Moses physically. And the same is true for us today. When we come into the presence of the glory of God, when we see the countenance of God, it will change our lives. It will change who we are. Those who see us, our neighbors, our coworkers, those we rub shoulders with, will see the glory of God in our lives. Living in the light of the countenance of God creates a change in us that we cannot hide. The next encounter I'd like to look at is very different from that of Moses. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. And this is the story of Elijah. Again, Israel's at a crisis point. Who are they going to serve? Are they going to serve Jehovah, the one true God, or are they going to serve the idols of Baal, the idols that the king and queen worship? Elijah leads a showdown between the one true God and Baal. We're familiar with that story. They're on the Mount Carmel, and they pray and they plead with their God to send fire down for the sacrifice. God answers Elijah's prayer. All the people band together and they kill the 450 prophets of Baal. And in response, the wicked queen places a bounty on Elijah's head and says, "I'm going to kill you. You killed my prophets, you're next." And so Elijah flees, says, "I'm out of here. Not a chance." He flees to the desert, flees to the wilderness, and his travel takes him to Mount Horeb, which is the same mountain where Moses was when he saw the glory of God. I had to wonder if that was in the back of Elijah's mind. I'm sure it probably was. Thinking about where Israel was and the crisis they faced, and that Moses had been here also at a crisis point, and what Moses had experienced. So Elijah flees to this mountain. Verse 9, he came to a cave. This 1 Kings 19, verse 9, he came to this cave and he lodges there, and the word of God comes to him and says, "Elijah, why are you here? What's going on?" So Elijah tells him the story. He says, "I am the only one left. I've done so much for you, and now they just want to kill me. They want to take away my life, and so I ran. That's why I'm here." And his voice said, "Go out of the cave." And the Lord came by, and there was a great wind. It tore the mountains. It broke the stones. But the presence of God was not in the wind. And the Lord came by again, and there was an earthquake. The earth shook, the mountains trembled, but the countenance, the presence of God was not in the earthquake. And then we have the fire. The same thing happens. The presence of God was not in the fire. And then after the fire, verse 12, was a still, small voice. Elijah knew who this thin, quiet voice was. He knew this was the presence of God. He knew who was behind it. And so we see his response. And it's very different from Moses. Moses was basking in the glory of God. He wanted to see the glory of God. And Elijah, who also was a warrior for God, he was on God's side. He was not a sinner. So this was not a response of a man who was doing his own thing. This was a man of God. When he heard the voice of God, he wrapped his face in a cloak. He said, I'm not ready to see the glory of God. I'm not ready to see the face of God. He wraps his face in a cloak and he walks out to the entrance of the cave. He was afraid. He was afraid of what he would see. And probably more than that, he was afraid of what God would see. And God would look into his heart, look into his eyes, and see Elijah for who he was. He had done so much for God. He had invested his life in opposing the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. He'd given up everything. He had fled for years, a fugitive, not having a home, not having comforts because of his work for God. And now his life was on the line again, and he was done. He was shattered. What would God say? How would God treat him? So he wraps his cloak around his face, and he goes out to the entrance of the cave. And again, the voice comes to him and says, Elijah, why are you here? So he just tells him the story. He says, I've been very jealous for you. Israel has forsaken you. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. I'm done. Now, I love this Bible story because of God's response to him. There's times when we find ourselves at the same place as Elijah. Life doesn't make sense. We have more than we can handle. We're shattered. We come to God. And I'm fascinated by God's response. He doesn't scold Elijah. He doesn't say, why are you here? Rather, he says, Elijah, I'm not done with you. I still have a work for you to do. Go to Damascus, anoint a king. Go to Israel, anoint a king. And then call the man that's going to fill your role and to do what I take up your work and to carry it on. So he doesn't scold him. He says, Elijah, I still have work for you to do. Go do the work. And then kind of as an afterthought, he says, oh, by the way, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. You're not the only one left. There's many more who are on my side in Israel. So whether we feel like Moses, where life is good, and we're up on the mountain, and we want to see the glory of God, or whether we feel like Elijah, and life just doesn't make sense, coming into the presence of God, seeing the countenance of God, will change our life. We'll leave humble, awed, and with a renewed sense of purpose for life. So how do we find the light of his countenance? First of all, we find it by active pursuit. Let's turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And down to verse 8, when thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Finding the light of God's face is an active pursuit. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen while we're busy doing other things. If we want to have the light of God's countenance in our life, we need to actively pursue the face of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We need to choose to seek the light of God's countenance. We find it in the scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the illustration that we looked at when Moses saw the face of God. And Moses came down and talked to the people, and his face shone, and they could not stand to see the glory of God. And he said it was their own unbelief is why they couldn't stand the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the unbelief of the children of Israel prevented them from seeing the glory of God. And when Christ came and again revealed the glory of God, they didn't see it because they didn't believe it. Their heart was clouded. So to see the glory of God, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's actually my next point, but they kind of tie together here. And we read the Word of God. We believe it is the inspired Word of God, and God is revealing himself to us in the Word. And he says in verse 18 that it's like a glass. It's like a mirror. As we look into the Word, we can look into the glory of God. And I was reminded of a prank that we used to play, or I know some boys like to play. You take a mirror and you hold it in the sunlight, and you can redirect that light and shine it onto somebody and get their attention. It's kind of a nasty prank to play. That's exactly what he's talking about here. When we look into the Word of God, we are seeing the reflection of God in the Word, and we can behold his glory. We can see God for who he is as we read his Word and study it. And a fascinating thing happens as we do that. That glory, the glory of God that we see in the Word, changes us. It changes our lives. Did you just catch that? We're changed into the same image. As we look at the image of God in his Word, that Word changes us. And we become a reflection of the image of God, just like Moses did up in the mountain as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. So whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's the New Testament, by faith we can see the glory of God working in the Word. The more we read the Word, the more we think and talk and act like God. Dropping down to the next chapter here in 2 Corinthians 4, we find the light of God's countenance in the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. As we read the Gospels and we see how Jesus lived and how he helped those who were in need, and how he preached the Word of God to those who were broken, we see the glory of God coming to mend sinful man. And verse 7, I like how he immediately follows the glory of God up with, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're human. We're flawed. We're broken. And yet, we can contain a little bit of the glory of God. And we can behold the fullness of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the final way we experience the glory of God, I'm not sure how to say this, because this is something that we look forward to, and yet it will be real. We will experience it in our body. We will see the glory of God when we enter into his presence. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Today, we choose whether we see the glory of God. We choose if we're going to study the Word of God. We choose if we're going to meditate on the person of Jesus Christ. But one day, whether we like it or not, we will be ushered into the presence of the glory of God. One day we will stand in the blaze of the light of his countenance. We'll meet him face to face. What look will come across the face of God when he sees you? Will he see, there's a friend. I know him. I want to meet him. I want to talk to him. Will that be the expression of friendship? You know how it is after you haven't seen someone for quite a long time and you see them. Yes, I know that person. I want to talk to him. 1 Corinthians 8, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. To be known of God, for him to know us, just like he knew Abraham and called him his friend. Is there anything higher that we can aspire to than to be known by God? When we see him in his presence, that he says, you are my son. I know you by name. Or there's the terrible alternative. In Matthew 7, Jesus talked about those who had professed to know Christ, had professed to do works of Christ. We've healed, we've ministered to the sick, we've done so many good things. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. One author said it this way. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. You and I will see his glory. What will that response be? In conclusion, I'd like to read two verses from Psalms, and I trust this is our prayer, this is our desire. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And then verse 6, Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.